Morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. In our first lesson a couple of weeks ago, we did sort of an overview of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But we did touch on that wonderful third verse in chapter 1 that encapsulates Paul's fervent desire to remind his Gentile audience of the magnificence of the blessings that God had bestowed upon them when he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We bless God, we praise God because he has blessed us with blessing. I can't remember if I said last time that that's a Hebrew idiom that's really hard to translate into English. It is an intensifier. And Paul was in an intensifying mood as he wrote this, expressing how God had so marvelously blessed them with blessing. And now, beginning with verse 4, he gets into the meat of the matter in a rhapsody of praise, gushing forth with all the substance of his blessing of us. And while there is a structure to be detected in the following verses, and I'll try to focus a little bit on the outline perhaps as we go through, but there is a structure in these verses that follow, simply put, that in verses 4 through 6, what we're going to look at today, he focuses on God the Father as the bestower of blessings, in that he has elected us to adoption as sons. He's adopted us into his family, and I've entitled the lesson today, "Blessed by God's Election." And in verses 7 through 12, the Son's participation in blessing, and that he has redeemed us. And then in verses 13 through 14, in the Spirit's contribution, in that he has sealed us, concluding each section with the same refrain, to the praise of his glory. There is that structure within these verses, but the truth is, Paul seems almost to get lost in the reverie of his thought, heaping one upon another the great gifts of grace that God in mercy has bestowed upon us, upon believers. It's almost as if he has momentarily lost the thought that he is penning a letter and not a doxology. So now he lays out in some detail the substance of the blessings he wants to advance in the hearts and minds of his readers. And wonder of wonders, he begins with the teaching that is so offensive to so many, not just today, but really throughout the history of redemption, from the time of Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, through the early centuries of the church and the ages of controversy that characterized the Reformation and even the Great Awakenings right up until today. And I should say, it was offensive to me the first time I was really confronted with it in the Scriptures. He begins with the doctrine of election. That he offers, Paul does, as the first and foremost of the blessings that God has bestowed on his children through his blessed Son. So we're going to read verses 3 through 14, but focus this morning really on verses 4 through 6. And let me get this out of the way at the beginning. If you look there at verse 4, you see that little phrase, "in love," at the end of verse 4. And know that, because there was no punctuation in the original text, these verse numbers are arbitrary. They're put together historically by people who helped us in reading our Bibles. But it's not at all certain whether "in love" should go with what comes before in verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, or if it should come with what follows in verse 5, "in love he predestined us to adoption as sons." And I just want to tell you, I tend to think that it should go, as my New American Standard Version has it, with verse 4. But good people, good scholars, decide on both sides. So I would not be dogmatic, and I don't think it'd be good to use our time on it. So that's all I'm going to say about it. And now let's read, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And I'll just pause right there to ask you to notice the similarity between that verse 11 and our verse 5. Both speak of predestination. Both speak of family privileges. And so later, as when we get down to verse 11, we'll be talking more about inheritance and what it means to be a son of God. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, it will help us to note first the overall thrust of this entire first section. There are key words that guide us to what Paul is focused on. If you're familiar with this book, you know them, and you know that they concern God's overall eternal purpose for mankind. What a privilege it is that God has revealed to us an insight into his very purpose for all of humanity. And the words that draw this out, we just read them, are chose, predestined, kind intention, his will, his purpose, and inheritance, and even the repeated refrain to the praise of his glory, which itself indicates purpose. God has and had from eternity past the most wonderful plans for this adopted family of mankind, and the apostle now breathlessly articulates them in order, drawing from what God has done in the past, what we presently have in Christ now, and what the ultimate future fulfillment of his purpose will be, which we see in the 14th verse, the enjoyment of our inheritance. Don't you long for that? The enjoyment of our inheritance and the final redemption of the company of the saints who are literally God's own possession. We have a destiny that is ours because of God's will and purpose in choosing us and prescribing that destiny beforehand so that ultimately God is glorified especially in it all. I recall Mike Amos last Sunday night drawing our attention to this when he said, I think I'm quoting Mike accurately, when he said that we are on a journey, not a circular journey, but one that is according to the destiny God has mapped out for us. God who is and who was and who is to come. Amen. But beginning in verse 4, Paul states the fundamental reason that we have these spiritual blessings when he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we have the first spiritual blessing, election. Paul knew human nature, and he knew our propensity to receive blessing from without and quickly perceive it as virtue from within. And so that we might not ponder for long these blessings that he says are ours in Christ and begin to consider them as evidence of having come to us by our own merit or worthiness, he points first to the true origin and source of them, divine election. I think when a teacher begins to teach, he should pay attention to who his audience is. And when I look out on the members of this class, I realize the great majority of you, almost all of you, love the doctrine of election. So I don't feel the need, particularly this morning, to be that polemical in our approach to the passage. Still, we must consider why it is that so many find the teaching not helpful and wonderful, but cruel and offensive. This idea that God elected some to salvation according to his own will and purpose, apart from anything inherent in them that might render them worthy of his selection. And I think just to simplify the matter and so that we can consider it really in brief, we ought to consider these two things. One, the issue of fairness, and the other is that brings that issue to the surface, a low view or a misunderstanding of the biblical teaching regarding the absolute holiness and justice of God and the sin of man. For most people, when they first are confronted with the idea that God has elected some to faith and salvation and bypassed others, and this not according to any merit or lack of merit on their part, but utterly according to his own mysterious will and good pleasure, the first thought is it's unfair. It's not fair. It would not be fair, we think, for God to choose one person over another without any consideration at all of how they live or how they conduct themselves. We think this way, either forgetting or simply not knowing that that is precisely how God dealt with Jacob and Esau. We've seen that in the ministry of the word recently in Genesis. That's precisely how he dealt with them, choosing the older Esau to serve the younger Jacob before either one of them were born. Paul addressed that in another place in Romans 9 verse 11, where he noted that, and I'm quoting here Romans 9:11, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But when we think this way about the fairness of God's election, we fail to consider that we really don't want what is fair. The reason we don't is that God is utterly holy and cannot countenance sin and unholiness, and he is utterly just and must punish sin. Were he to not punish our sin, he would be untrue to himself. He would not be God. So if fairness is what we want, then every person born without exception would come under the wrath of God for their sin and justly bear their punishment for eternity. For our offense against him is infinite. No one would come to him seeking his mercy, for our sin would prevent us from humbling ourselves in that way. Consequently, God, because of his own free counsel and the good pleasure of his will, desired to save a great company of lost humanity to be sons and daughters to him, and he purposed in his own son to sacrificially save them through the atoning work of his son, and then to give to them everything needed to see the light of their true situation and flee to salvation in Jesus Christ. So accordingly, when we come to Christ initially in real life, when I gave my testimony this week at a business function, and it forced me to go back many, many years to when I trusted in Christ. When we trust in Christ, we don't necessarily understand all this. From our perspective, we have simply made a decision of our own free will to find salvation in God's provision. And thinking back, that's the way I felt then. I am doing this, and I was doing it. I was falling upon the grace of God in Christ to give forgiveness through Him. But God, through His Word, will gradually humble us so that we understand that the salvation that has come to us came not through the man who wills or the man who runs, as Paul wrote later in chapter 9 of Romans, but through God who has mercy. So Paul begins with election. He writes that God has blessed us with all these blessings just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That little phrase, just as, often has that explanatory sense, which we might as likely translate in as much as or as according as. In other words, this is how He has blessed us. He has blessed us, God has, first and foremost, by choosing us in Jesus Christ. Election is the ground of all these blessings that He goes on to describe. And I say that makes election a good thing. Don't you? It's not a bad thing. Neither is it a teaching of Scripture that we should be ashamed of or blanch at or seek to shuffle off to the side as if we find it embarrassing. Because were it not for God's sovereign election of sinners, we would have no hope, but continue to be lost in our sin. And so Paul cannot think of a better example or better proof of how good God has been to us than to offer up right at the beginning that He elected us. I've quoted this several times before, so often I can't even remember who I first heard say it, but here it is. The gospel is a great gospel far beyond optimism, because it begins with a diagnosis far bleaker than pessimism. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to do anything to save ourselves, but God has made us alive together with Christ. And the beginning of that was God's choosing us in eternity past to be forgiven in Him. So let's talk about that, election in Him. We've got to keep in mind that the apostle was writing this letter to believers. The recipients were people who had expressed their faith in Christ and trusted in His atoning work for their salvation. Consequently, they were of those who enjoyed all these blessings Paul mentions. But because they were that very thing, because they were believers, it was possible that some might begin to think it was their faith that had brought them into this favored position. So Paul emphasizes that it was in Him, that is, in Christ, that God chose them. When it was in the mind of God in eternity past to choose men and women down through the ages to be saved and adopted into His family, He placed every one of them into union with His Son. And it was that federal union, that's the label that we have come to describe it with, parallel to the federal union that all humanity have with Adam. It was that federal union with Christ that came before any union with Him in time, like when you believed and you experienced the blessings of salvation. It was that federal union with Christ that came before and is the source of all that. Each of the elect would need a redeemer, right? He chose us. We need a redeemer. Each of the elect would need a redeemer. And in the eternal counsel of God, think back. You can't think back far enough. You can't think back far enough. In the eternal counsel of God, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant, the covenant of redemption. And in that covenant, the Son swore that He would fulfill His role as the Redeemer of the elect. So it's not as if God could choose before the foundation of the world sinful men and women in and of themselves. If you are the elect of God, according to Paul's scripture here, It's not as if God looked back from eternity past and chose you in your sin. He abhors sin. He could not choose you in and of yourself. No, he could only, in great love and grace and justice, place you in his perfect Son, and then he would be able to have pity and mercy upon you as he looked upon his Son. So as part of his covenant, this covenant of redemption between Father and Son, and really of Holy Spirit also, God elected us in his Son. Now consider this. I'm kind of shifting, but it's parallel. Think about Jesus himself when he lived, when he ministered. We finished the Gospel of John recently. What a glorious book that was. Think about Jesus and how he referred to that covenant with the Father that I just described, in which sinners would be forgiven and saved from their sins by virtue of their relationship with him. And he looked at it, Jesus did, in a slightly different way, by speaking of those whom the Father had given to him. Remember in the Gospel of John? When God chose us in him, he also gave us to him. And so John 6:37 says, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. In chapter 10, he spoke of the sheep that he had come to save. And he said in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And again in chapter 17, in that wonderful high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. When they were elected by God, they were also given to Christ so that he could be their representative, and their election and salvation would be sure. Their faith, which they would exercise in time down through the ages, was to be his free gift to them, enabling them to come to him when he eventually would call them to himself. And Paul will emphasize that, you know, in the second chapter. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But here, by adding this little indicator of the sphere in which he chose them, in him, he guards against any thought of self-desert, of self-deserving. Their act of believing in him, just as you did back whenever it was, when you believed in him, just as I did back when I was talking about it this week, that act, which no doubt each reader could recall vividly, just as I bet each of you can recall it vividly, was not the ground of their now being found in Christ. It was the opposite. Their federal union with Jesus was the ground of their faith. And that's further reinforced by this time indicator Paul uses. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Time is an interesting thing. We live in time. Think about the past. Think about the future. We enjoy the present. We enjoy this beautiful day. But time belongs to the created order. God's purpose for believers is not a product of time as we know it. It is from before time, from before the foundation of the world. His choosing of us took place in eternity. And the enjoyment of the blessings Paul outlines in these verses, starting with this first one, is merely the enjoyment of his purpose for us, mapped out and conceived in the hallways of eternity. And isn't it interesting to consider, see if you can follow me here, I think this is wonderful what I'm about to say, but I struggled with how to say it. Isn't it interesting to consider that this act of choosing us in Christ, with all that implies from before the foundation of the world, that act of doing that before the foundation of the world, is identified by Jesus himself in that prayer of chapter 17 of John with the Father's love for him. Verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the exact phrase in the Greek, in the English, that Paul uses here, and he identifies, Jesus does, the two. And so we may gain some insight into the reason God elected a people unto himself in Christ. It was not because of anything in me or you personally, a point we'll get to more specifically in a moment, but had everything to do with two wonderful divine passions, the manifestation of his glory and the profound love of God the Father and God the Son. In the very act of divine love, Father to Son, Son to Father, he elected a people in him and gave them to him. How insulting then, how trivializing to suggest, as some do, that his election could have had more to do with something inherently worthy in ourselves. On the contrary, it had its source in the impenetrable divine purpose of love and glory within Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But now, election to holiness. The final phrase of verse 4 does concern our moral character and how we behave. And it provides, to some degree, the purpose for God, another purpose for God's choosing of us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Though it's true that God's election is free as it concerns our meriting it, it is not divorced from the necessity of our own individual holiness before God. We are not free to do sin and evil because our election to salvation is free and certain. And that's the argument certain people make against this teaching. They say that a belief in sovereign election contributes to a lax effort to please God in purity and conduct. And I think we should admit that sometimes we do abuse grace in that way. We've all been guilty of it, allowing on occasions sin to slip into our lives, knowing we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, and we have forgiveness, even when we sin. But God's purpose in choosing us is to the end that we be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless, that phrase representing two sides of the same coin. Holiness, the positive quality. Blamelessness, approaching it from the negative side. When a chosen one is given new life to believe in Christ, that's what happens to those who are chosen. We're given new life. We're born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. When that happens and he receives the indwelling Spirit of God to sanctify him, he's still liable to sin. He, she's still liable to sin. I think we know that. But now sin is disturbing to us. It's disturbing to him or her because he's no longer the person that he used to be. He is a new creature. I'm reminded of the story, you've heard it, of Augustine. When he had this chance meeting with one of his old lovers on the street after he had been converted, when he saw her, he immediately turned and walked the other way, but she chased after him, shouting out, "Augustine, it's I." And Augustine, without missing a beat and without turning to stay with her, said, "Yes, but it is not I." The Bible never speaks of faith and conversion without coupling it with a new posture of obedience and holiness. And we can quickly think of a few verses. Let me do it real quick for us. It's in our book of Ephesians here, Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Peter, not just Paul, Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, in a very similar context to this, the introduction to his letter, he greets those, listen, quote, who are chosen, this is the second verse of 1 Peter, He greets those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. You know, Peter calls them saints. The very title speaks to their moral position. Saints who have been chosen to obey Christ. And Paul again in Colossians 1, 21 through 22, hear this, reminds his readers that they were formerly engaged in hostility and evil deeds, but Christ had reconciled them in order to present them to God. How was he to present them to God? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And there are multiple other examples. We won't take the time. But also note that God has chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before him. Literally, in his sight. And isn't that how every believer, true believer, feels deep in his or her heart? We want to live our lives before him. His watchful eyes are upon us, and we want to act and behave in a way that acknowledges that. God is, I am living my life in his presence right now. We want to be holy and blameless. And the beauty of what God in Christ has done for us in his Son is that he has made that positionally true in the love of God, while at the same time instilled in us a yearning to make it true also in practice. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith." So, we affirm with Paul that our election by God is an election to holiness. So I intended to spend most of our time on election, but now we come to predestination, to adoption. Since you don't have that outline, I'll just state it. First, the idea of predestination. Earlier, when I was describing the flow of these first 14 verses, I suggested that in the verses before us today, verses 4 through 6, Paul's subject was how God elected us to be adopted into his family. And so verse 5 now enlarges on that topic. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Here is the second thing, the second blessing that Paul says God has done for us. He predestined us to adoption. Now this looks at God's purpose in a slightly different way. His purpose included preordaining what was to happen to his chosen. God marked out our destiny for us, and I'm so glad he did. I would fear what my destiny would look like if it was in my own hands. But more broadly, some of you like definitions, I know. This is Burkhoff's. More broadly, the idea of predestination can be defined as the purpose of God respecting his moral creatures. Now, that would include, that definition would include both the elect and those whom God passes over. Here, in our passage, Paul has in mind more God's counsel concerning the elect of God. He's made it their destiny that they would be part of his family. That is the goal of his election of us. The last time Dr. Johnson taught Ephesians, he gave a very helpful comparison of three different biblical terms that the Apostle Paul uses in similar ways. One is election, so we've got one term. Our primary topic today, that comes from the word meaning to choose, and that has to do with selection. God selects some out of a larger group. Predestined is a second term. It has to do, as I've said, with the destiny of those God has chosen or not chosen. It has to do with the goal of his selection. The third term is one that doesn't appear here, but does in several other places, and that's the idea of foreknowledge. And just think of Romans 8, 28 and 29. That's a verse you can all recall. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love him, for those that are called according to his purpose. And here we see it, for those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And you know, I think that people often hear that word, foreknow, and want to interpret it as acquiring knowledge in advance. And the words can certainly have that sense, proegno, pro, before, good knowledge before. But a clue that it doesn't carry that meaning in the passages in the Bible concerning God's election and predestination is that very idea of acquiring knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows all things that have happened, will happen, are happening, might happen. And so we must not think of God looking down through the corridors of time to see in advance that James Harrell is a pretty darn good fella, and he can play the guitar, he can play the fiddle, smart enough to get Audrey. And he looked down through time and said, well, okay, I'm going to pick him out. So he predestined James and Audrey to be a part of his family, as if God was able to gain some knowledge about them that he didn't have previously. No, in these contexts, the idea of knowing someone has to do, as many of you know and you're ready for me to say it, intimate knowledge, the knowledge of loving relationship. And we see this in the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. It's used that way. Adam loved Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. That was the intimate knowledge, that kind of knowing that Adam and Eve were involved in that brought forth the child, not just that somehow the two had been introduced to each other. Amos 3, verse 2 is another one. God says to Israel, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. That's how my Bible translates it, but it literally reads, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Of course, God knew of the other nations of the world. What he meant was that he had extended his intimate love, knowledge, only toward Israel. And so the editors of the New American Standard Bible translated it as chosen instead of known, because they recognized in that setting it was essentially a synonym for chosen, for election. So we have these three terms. One suggests intimacy, foreknowledge. Election speaks to God's selection of some out of many. And predestination has in mind the goal of God's purposes for those whom he has foreknown and elected. And together they provide a powerful image of God's gracious and beneficent purpose toward his own. People tend not to like the idea of predestination. It sounds to them much like fatalism, as if because our destinies are already determined, we can play no role in what happens to us. But the Bible doesn't describe that kind of a situation, does it? The Bible assumes that individuals make free choices, but that their choices are handicapped, as it were, by their sin, and thus their total inability to make choices that are pleasing to God. Fatalism is mechanistic and arbitrary. The biblical idea of predestination is personal, flowing from a perfectly holy and loving God. But still, people like to think they're in total control of their destiny, and therefore they battle against a teaching that contradicts that. And I would never deny that this idea of predestination challenges our thinking. Let's not pull the wool over our own eyes. It does challenge our thinking. If that were not so, would Paul have put so much energy into defending it? He used the illustration in Romans chapter 9 of a potter with his lump of clay. And Paul said the potter has the right, does he not, to make out of this lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. And he asked his readers, who are you to answer back to God? In the Old Testament, God's predestinating activity is continually seen. He raises up Pharaoh. Pharaoh's this bad guy, right? Well, God raised him up to use him in his own special way. He puts a hook into the nose of a leader of a foreign nation and steers him around to do God's will. Time after time, God reveals himself to be sovereign in the destinies of men. Now, we may struggle to understand that. But ultimately, we must in humility bow to it. Otherwise, we place ourselves in opposition to God and His revealed word. Humility. There's so much hubris in our world. We see it every day. I was reading an article yesterday about one of the great cities in America, Washington, D.C. What a great city, great power. And this columnist was noting the attitude on the faces of the young people on the street and how when they weren't looking down at their smartphones as they walked with the usual big city purpose. That's so true. People, the young especially, like to walk around with a bold look as if they know what their purpose is, as if they know their destiny. I saw it a couple of weeks ago at a convention I attended. All these young businessmen and women bustling through the halls, got a look on their face. They know they got the world by the tail. At least they're trying to project that. They knew exactly where they were going. But for most, they really have no idea of their destiny. But believers in Jesus Christ do. We have purpose. We have a destiny. We have been adopted into the family of God and are therefore children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And because of that destiny, we have royal business to conduct. Believers, more than any in this world, ought to walk about with that big city purpose in our eyes because God has destined us for family business. When we get up in the morning and we go get in that car to go about our business, we have far more important business than we can ever dream or imagine of. It's the business of the one who has destined us to be adopted into his family as sons. And it's time to quit. And so I will not finish. I haven't done that in a long time. Got a little carried away. So didn't get to talk much about adoption, the reason behind our adoption, which is because God wanted to adopt us, the purpose of election, his glory. We'll hit on that in the next lesson. Father, we can only bow before you, our great God, who in loving condescension, with we in our sin, really as enemies against you in eternity past, said, I'm going to love you. I'm going to prescribe your destiny for you to be my children. And you adopted us into your family. Thank you. And we respond, Abba, Father. We give glory to you. Keep us from self-elevation. Keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. May we live in humility and yet boldness because we belong to your family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.